again, the epistles are written to the church. They're written to us. The instructions that are written, whether it's from the book of Romans, actually the book of Acts, all the way through to the book of Revelation, it's written for the congregation to hear. We're supposed to hear it. The lost that come with us, that will gather with us, will hear it as well. They'll hear the gospel. But we're to make the proclamation of the gospel to the world. And the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because in that, they hear the story of Christ. They hear of his birth, that Christ came, God who entered into this world, to be born of a virgin, to live among men, to live a righteous life, to be seen and testified by all of his works and all of his deeds, and then to be crucified and offered up as a sin offering, because there was no title charge that could be leveled against him, and let alone one that would be fitting for death. So he was a righteous, just man who died an unjust death, but he did it for us. And then having died and was buried on the third day, he rose. And he rose so that you and I, we understand the purpose of that, because the epistles tell us he rose for our justification. The epistles clarify and tell us how the gospel fits. But the gospel is what the world needs to hear. They need to hear the life of Christ. They don't need to hear my story. They need to hear Christ's story. And so when we come together at the Lord's table, we're hearing, as a church, we're hearing the gospel story again for ourselves, and we're seeing it. We're seeing in a real sense what Christ did upon the cross with the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his life, that it was given upon the cross. And we're to be reminded of that regularly, because that's what brought us together. That's what caused us to be gathered together here together. So that when Paul says, talking to the congregation, he says, so when you're coming together, when we're, and that really is the predominant verb, is the gathering together, that we're coming together, and we're coming together for a purpose. That when we meet together, though he gave us in verses 2 down to verse 16, how the authority, how the church ought to function, that there's got to be order. There's got to be structure, and God gave that order and structure. But within that structure, how do we live? He started out in verse 2 and he said, I praise you for this because you do remember the things just as I had given them to you. You're holding fast to the tradition. But they had deviated, because in verse 17 he says, I don't praise you in this, because when you gather together, it's not for the better but for the worse, because you are, there's schisms, there's divisions, and you're treating those that are coming in late because of work, you're treating them as lesser citizens and not brothers at all. Because you are eating and being filled, and when they come in from work, they're hungry. And so when you sit down at the Lord's table, is it not for observing the Lord, the supper of the Lord? And it's not. And he says, so I can't praise you in this. So verses 23 down to verse 26 this morning, we read this. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also gave to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And blessing it, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken on your behalf. Do this for my remembrance. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying. Now, subject and verb are important. Subject's the one who's doing the action, and verb, or the direct object of the verb, is telling whom the action is due, or it's descriptive. Well, the subject in this, and it's always translated, this cup is the new covenant, my blood. But the subject is the new covenant. That is the subject. The new covenant in my blood is this cup. And the emphasis is changed from what we normally read it. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. But the new covenant in my blood is this cup. That when we gather together and we take that cup, we are being reminded the new covenant, because that is the new covenant. The new covenant is very much a declaration of Christ's death. And so he tells us that as often as we are drinking this, we do it in remembrance of him. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are proclaiming the death of our Lord until he comes. And so there's a purpose and a goal. There's something that we're to be accomplishing. Well, let's begin with the beginning, because in the first, he says, I received it from the Lord. That what we do and what we hear isn't that the apostles sit down sometime or another and go, okay, what can we do when we gather together? Let's kind of get together and just have a pull of our minds. Let's just kind of do, what do they call it, when you sit in a conference and you start pulling in ideas. Let's just figure out what we can do in here. You know, let's just kind of pull some ideas. Let's get them on paper and figure out what we can do when we gather. The apostles didn't do that. It was never left up to them. It was never left up to them. Christ gave them command. Christ taught them exactly what they are supposed to do. If you want to know what the church is supposed to do when the church gathers, look back in the book of Acts in chapter 2. In the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 42, we read in that passage, we read exactly what the church did when the church gathered, and they gathered regularly. And it says, and so they continued, it was their custom, that when they gathered, it was for the doctrine of the apostles, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. Four things. Four things that the church gathered to do. And it wasn't that they'd sit around and figure these things out. These are the things that Christ had commanded them to do. And the first thing was is the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. Why? Because when Jesus gave the command in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, make disciples the imperative. How? Two participles. The method of making disciples, first of all, is we baptize them. Why? What exactly do we do when we baptize somebody? Were you not identifying them with Christ and with his message? We already read in chapter 10 of this book that the Israelites were baptized into Moses and into the cloud and into the sea, but none of them got wet. So it's not a matter of their baptism, wasn't a matter of being wet. It was a matter of identification. The Israelites going out of Egypt in the Exodus were identified with a prophet. That everyone knew there was a prophet among them. Everybody knew that they were being led by a prophet. That God had spoken to this man. That God had given signs and wonders to this man. And that God had given them favor on Pharaoh's part and the Egyptians' part to plunder the nation and send them out and to drive them out away from them. They were identified with Moses. They were identified with God. How was God seen when the Israelites were going out? A cloud. A cloud by day. If you're in a desert, what do you need? If you're in southeast Texas in the summertime in August, what do you need? A cloud. And so the cloud was for their benefit. The cloud was there that went with them. Wherever they went, the cloud went. And because that's what led them. And at nighttime, they were guided by a fire. There was a flame of fire that guided them. They were identified with that because they were the people being led by that. And we're to be identified with Jesus Christ. We're to be identified with his death. We're to be identified with his burial, with his resurrection. In our baptism, that's what we do, isn't it? We are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We put them under the water in burial. We raise them for the resurrection. It's a testimony of our faith. And it's also a declaration that I'm no longer alive. The guy that used to be me died when Christ died. And now that I'm a new person and I'm living, I'm walking a different kind of life. Romans chapter 6, isn't it? That I'm walking in newness of life. That there's a different feel. There's a different person. And the second part was, is that they were to teach them, again, it's an active participle, teaching them to obey whatever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So the teaching part is exactly what Acts 2:42 is telling them. The doctrine of the apostles, the apostles were teaching them, and we're still teaching what the apostles taught. How can we teach what the apostles taught? Because what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, because he has given it to us. What I received from the Lord, that is what also I have given to you. That they weren't making it up. It was the very teaching and the doctrine that that Jesus Christ our Lord desired. They were together in fellowship. And fellowship isn't just about food. It's about everything. If you read the rest of that paragraph, it's about money. They were selling property and having all things in common. That they were taking care of one another within the congregation. They took financial responsibility of it. They invested in it. Now let me ask you a question. Are you invested in it? We sit for the apostles' doctrine, but are you invested in the work of the ministry? Are you financially tied to it? We're supposed to be, aren't we? All of us. I mean, that's what we call tithing, isn't it? So you look at your charitable contribution and look at your income and say, well, was I very good about fellowship? Because fellowship isn't sitting down at the table. It's sharing in common in the work. It's not only our finances, but it's our time. It's our time to go and to teach a Sunday school class. It's the time to come and to do work around the church. It's the time to be involved in the ministries of the church, like Shepherd's Inn, or like down at Lamar State College, or like working with the boys, or working with the girls, or being in the choir, or whatever else it is. It's being invested. It's saying that I'm taking ownership, I'm taking a part, and this belongs to me. I'm going to be involved in this. I'm not just going to be an observer. I'm going just to participate as an audience. I'm going to be vested in the very work of this ministry. And that's what fellowship is. So we have to ask ourselves, am I vested in this? Or I'm just sitting on the, am I just a fan, sitting on the side issue? And so that was what the church gathered to do, to be involved in the work of ministry that broke bread. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to break bread because why? Christ commanded it. That we are to do this because we are to remember. We're not to forget how we got in here. And lastly, they were dedicated to prayer. And prayer is a very important part of it. It's not prayer. It's not just kind of one of those things you tag on. It's not just something you do at the dinner table. It's something that ought to be prevalent in our life at all part. That we are praying always. Always praying. Steadfast in prayer. So when we read and we find that Paul says, I've given you exactly what I got from Christ. I haven't added to this. I haven't taken away from this. I'd like to give you just a couple verses. You go back to verse 2 of chapter 11. I praise you for this because you remember all the things that were mine. Just as I gave them to you, you are holding fast to the traditions. So Paul has given them, has instructed them, and given them something. We turn over to chapter 15. And we look at the first paragraph of chapter 13, or 15. He said, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preach to you, which also that you have held fast to, in which also you stand, through which also you're being saved, which is the proclamation of the gospel made by word to you, if you hold fast to it, or unless you have believed in vain. For I have given you first in order that which I also received. I have given you what I received. This is what Christ gave me to teach. This is what we are hearing is the very word of Christ and the proclamation of Christ. So that when we hear the gospel, when we hear the Bible being preached, we're hearing the word of Christ. There he says that Christ died on behalf of our sins, for our sins, according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to scripture. And that he was seen, and he gives a list of those that saw him. A proclamation of that which we have received and that they have received from Christ. Galatians, in chapter 1. And we read down in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 1. He said, For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Where did Paul get his doctrine that he teaches us when we read the scripture? Where did he get it? Christ gave it to him. Christ told him what to preach. Christ told him exactly what he was supposed to say. And back in chapter 1, he said, I chose to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. How important is that message? How important is that for us to hear? How important is that for us to announce and proclaim? It is a means of salvation. In fact, we've already read that that gospel is the very thing that saves us. Hearing the gospel of Christ and the announcement of the gospel of Christ. I'll read to you just a couple more. 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And he tells us in verse 12. He says, verse 15. Therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold fast to that which you have received and which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. That we're to stand in it, we're to hold it fast, the very things, the traditions which we were taught, which have been given to us, and they've been given to us by a proclamation of word and by the written form. Well, we can't hear the apostles, can we? We can't go back and listen to them. We can't invite the apostles to come and preach next Sunday, can we? But we can hear their epistles. We can hear God speak to us through their word. We read in verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. He said, "For I beseech you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you are to keep away from everyone that calls himself a brother and yet walks about idly, and not according to the tradition which we have, which you have received from us." That there is that which has been handed down, and that you and I are to adhere to, and that we're to hold fast to. And I give you just one more, because I've been in been mainly in Paul. So I'll give you the book of Jude. And in the book of Jude, it's not going to be a chapter, but it's going to be a verse. Because he says in verse 3, he says, "Brothers, making all diligence to write to you concerning our common salvation, yet I felt under necessity to write to you, beseeching you to fight or contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." That our faith has been given to us. This is the very thing, if we know nothing else, that this is the one thing that we have no excuse not to know. If we come and gather within the congregation and we call ourselves the servants of Christ, we call ourselves disciples of Christ, we call ourselves Christians in any manner, this is one thing that we cannot neglect, is to know the gospel and to know it clearly and to make a proclamation, because it is our trust. In fact, Paul told Timothy, he says, it's the pillar and foundation of truth that you and I as the church have been commissioned to guard and safeguard. That it is that important. It's the very thing that we stand upon. So when we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded that Christ himself, on the night that he was betrayed, before he died, the last thing he gave us is he gave us this meal. What's its connection? What's its association? Well, the meal has its association with the Passover lamb and with the Exodus. And I've already referred to that, haven't I? With the Passover lamb and with the Exodus. And a Passover lamb was to be chosen, a lamb without spot and without blemish. It was to be brought into the house, a year old. It's just a baby lamb. To be brought into the house and kept for 2 weeks. They were to have it in the house. What happens when you bring a baby animal into your house and you have children? What happens? All of a sudden, the little baby lamb is no longer just a livestock. It becomes what? A pet. It becomes part of the family. How many of you have ever raised an animal, not a dog or a cat, but an animal that was actually part of the dietary menu of humans? Yeah, and have to make a decision. Do we kill the little lamb? Do we kill the little pig? Do we kill the little chickens that we got at Easter? You know, when I was a kid, they dyed them pink and, you know, yellow and blue and orange and all these different colors, and they would give us little chickens and little ducks, and the little things grow up, and do you eat them? Yeah, but the Passover lamb, one that lived with them and walked with them, just like Christ lived with them and walked with them, was seen and known by them, and was very much endeared in many ways to them, even though there were things that troubled them. And then they had to kill him. And they had to eat the lamb. They had to consume the lamb. And what wasn't consumed had to be burnt in the fire. It had to have a holocaust. That means to be totally consumed in a fire. It's used of the offerings for whole burnt offerings. That's what the word is, a holocaust. It was totally consumed. They couldn't leave any of it till morning. And his blood was to be marked over the door. When you entered in, that it was to be marked over the door. And anyone that did not have the blood, their firstborn children. How many of you are firstborn children? Raise your hand. Firstborn children. Yeah. So we have a lot of you that would have died. But there was a substitute. There was a substitute that took its place. And on the night that they were commemorating that, remembering that, and sitting down with a meal to remember the Passover and God's great deliverance, Christ takes and transfers it and calls it himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we hear the words when Paul says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast in unleavened as we are, no longer in malice and strife." When we come together, we are having the Passover. And the Passover isn't yet for the Jews, but it is for us every Sunday. Because every Sunday we're reminded that our Passover lamb was sacrificed. And we celebrate it by eating the Passover lamb, the one that we have walked with, the one that we have talked with, the one that's taught us, the one that saved us, the one that cares for us, the one that we cry out to in our desperation, and we come to eat of him. We're not eating his flesh and blood, but we are eating of him, because when we come together to take this meal, we are reminded Christ, our Passover, died for us. And in giving himself in that Passover meal, on a night that he was betrayed, the worst of all nights, the darkest and the worst of all nights, a night that one would betray him who was in the closest of circles and the closest communion. Who can do more harm than one that is the dearest of friend? And we find that he is betrayed. In fact, Judas is always called the one that was betraying him, the one that betrayed him. Every time you read of him, it always reminds us he's the one that betrayed him. On that night of his betrayal, Jesus took bread and he was blessing it. You know, there's in different communions, and I think it's important, in different communions, they call the Lord's Supper different things. Here we've already heard it called the Lord's Supper in verse 20. When you gather together, therefore, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? So we find first it's called the Lord's Supper. Why is it called the Lord's Supper? Because he's the one that offers it. He's the one that gave it. He's the one that made all the preparations. He told the two disciples to go, and he told them that everything was already prepared. It was his preparation. All they had to do is go. Follow the man. When you see the man, you go with him. And he will take you to an upper room and have it prepared, because it is Christ's invitation to his disciples to come and sit and eat. And he offered it to them. So when we gather, it's not Phil and it's not Central Baptist Church, but it is Christ offering to us his meal that he made all the preparations for. Everything is about him. Every element on that table is about him. And it's his invitation to us to come and to sit down at the table with him. It's called the Eucharist. Eucharist is just a Greek word, like baptism. Baptism is not an English word. It comes from baptismo, or baptisma. That's not an English word. How about agape? That's not an English word. It's not one that we'll find in an English dictionary. They're all Greek words, and so is Eucharist. And Eucharist means to bless. When we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It is Eucharisto. It's the Eucharist. It's the blessing that we have from him. It's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We come together with the blessing of the Lord upon us and the blessing of the Lord upon the very elements of them. It is a Eucharist. It is an offering of blessing to God, to call God blessed because he is, to bless God for what he has done for us. And Christ holds it up and he says, blessed Father. And what is it that he's offering up? Himself. When he holds the bread, he is offering himself before God and asking God's blessing upon it. When we come to take the bread, we are also thanking God for the blessing that he has poured out upon us. We ought to sing the hymn of Ephesians chapter 3 or chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. We ought to sing that hymn. It glorifies God the Father for his work and time. It glorifies the Son for giving himself in our redemption. It glorifies the Holy Spirit who has come to seal us and to give us the guarantee of our salvation. We ought to bless God because it is the sign and the seal of all that God has provided for us. It is deep in meaning. It's deep in spiritual meaning, and it ought to be deep in emotional meaning. We ought to be tied up in this in every way when we come to the Lord's table. And he broke it. Now, I've already cut it for you. But he took the bread, and he broke it. And he broke it in front of their eyes. You know, it's not unusual to break bread. Well, maybe for us, we have sliced bread. I don't think it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. I think the bread was better before they sliced it. I think the cutting off of a chunk of bread and ripping it and breaking it was much better. And I think the cornbread's much better too. But when we come to the Lord's table, he broke it. He broke the very symbol of what would happen to him that evening, the night that he was betrayed, when he would be broken. And in every way, yet no bone to be broken, but his flesh would be torn. And he'd suffer and die. And he breaks the bread, he says, and then he tells them, having broken it, this is my body, which is broken on your behalf. There is no physical presence of Christ in these elements in any regard, in any way. We don't sanctify them in any such way that we hold them in adoration, that we worship or venerate them. They are not the physical blood of Christ, nor is his physical body or blood in them. But Christ's presence is over them in every regard. That just as on the night when he's betrayed and he gave the bread to his disciples saying, "This is my body," he wants them to know when you take this bread, that what happened to me on that cross is exactly what you have to consume. In the same way that when Christ went down into the grave, when we were baptized, we died. Well, we didn't physically die, did we? But we died and we were buried with him. And when we come out of the water, we rose with him. We didn't have a death and resurrection, did we? No. But what we do is a reminder that what Christ did, he did die. He did go in the grave and he did rise on the third day. So it's a declaration of those that we are testifying. This is what we believe, this is what we confess, and this is what we hold fast to. And it's done on our behalf. We've already read in two other places where he tells them it was on behalf of our sin. One of the greatest, A.T. Robinson, a Baptist theologian and teacher at Southern Seminary back at the early part of the 1900s, wrote a huge historical grammar of Greek and was teaching Greek to the students at Southern Seminary. He came to one of his graduated students that was in South Carolina teaching at a university. And he just snuck in the back of the room, and the professor was up there teaching, and there's nothing worse than having your professor come into the room while you're up teaching when you feel like you ought to defer to them and let them come. It's kind of like when Bob Roberts comes. I honor Bob Roberts, and when Bob Roberts is here, I ought to defer to him and invite him to come and speak because I think that his character and his conduct and his pastoral ministry deserves to be honored in that way. So he was wanting to defer to him. And one of the students asked, he says, "Well, if there was one word in the whole Greek New Testament, the most important word, what is it?" And he looked back at his professor and he says, "Dr. Robinson, would you like to answer that?" And for the next 2 hours, you know, classes don't run 2 hours. For the next 2 hours, he stood and talked about one Greek participle. Not a participle, preposition. A preposition, to, for, by, above, under, with. Those kinds of words, preposition. One of the most important words is a preposition, huper, and it means on behalf of. It is substitutionary. When Christ died, I died. Oh, I didn't physically die, but when Christ died, I died. When Christ died, you died. He took your place. The place that you should have borne, he did. That was my spot on the cross, and that was your spot on the cross, and it wasn't his. But he took our place. He was on the cross on your behalf, on my behalf. He died for your sins and for my sins. So that when he was on the cross, this body, this bread that's broken, is broken on your behalf. So when we consume the bread, then we're reminded that Christ broke himself, was broken on the cross. The punishment due to me was laid upon him. You see, there's two parts to this. And the one part, the bread, is a reminder of the penalty and the suffering. The reminder that God's wrath was poured out upon him on your behalf so that Christ becomes our propitiation, the turning away of wrath, because he bore your penalty and my penalty upon the cross. But the second of them is the covenant. And a covenant is a will, a testimony, a testament. And if you have ever filled out a will, it's a piece of paper. And it has no legal authority until what happens? You die. And so the covenant is the death. And the cup reflecting the blood of Christ, and the life is in the blood. We lose our blood, what happens? Mom's got a brother that passed away at 58 years old. He was working on a fence, building a gate along his property, and had an aneurysm that burst. And within seconds, he was gone. Because when the blood leaked out, life went with it. And if there would have been a surgeon and he would have been on a table, they could not have saved him. Because when that hole burst in the aneurysm, all his blood poured out. And his blood pressure went to zero like that. It's like poking a hole in a balloon. There was no way to save it. And when Jesus Christ poured out his blood, his will and testament came into effect. All of a sudden, the inheritance has been given to us. Because a death was ensued. Without death, there is no covenant. His covenant, the new covenant. This new covenant that is established by his blood is this cup. So when we take the cup, we're reminded the reason we have the benefits we do is because Jesus Christ died to enact the very covenant. What are some of the benefits that you get from it? What are some of the benefits that you have because he died so that his will and testament would be effective for you and for me? First of all, our sins are forgiven. Second of all, we have been now, we come, and by faith we trust him, and we become the children of God. In fact, John tells us that in chapter 1, in verse 12. He tells us that when Jesus came, he came into his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as would receive him, to them he gave the authority, the right to be the children of God, sons and daughters of God, who receive him by faith. So the blood covenant reminds us that you and I have been adopted into God's family. We are heirs to all that belong to Christ, that he has brought us into his family and to be the beneficiary of everything. So on the night of his death in John 14, what did he say? He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd tell you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And that's because the covenant was established. Christ's blood was poured out so that the will and testament could be effective. Not only to take the wrath and breaking of his body, but giving us the will, giving us the beneficiary. Now, how many of us want our loved ones to pass away so we can get the inheritance? That would be a sad state on a person's conscience, wouldn't it? But Christ had to die, or you and I would have nothing to inherit. And again, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, that having believed upon him, he gave to us the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest, the guarantee of the purchased possession of our inheritance, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That you and I, because Christ died, he gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as the down payment, as the promissory note, as the ring to the engagement that says, I am going to fulfill all that I promised. The Holy Spirit's been given to us as a guarantee that our inheritance is sure. Or as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, that our precious promises came with a cost. That they are precious, they're valuable, they're costly promises that God's given to us. So when we come, every time we come, we're reminded of that. And we do this to remember so that we don't forget. Because how easy is it to forget? How easy is it to forget what's been done already and what's gone before us? Ecclesiastes reminded us, we've seen that in chapter 1, that we don't remember. We do forget. We can't remember what happened yesterday. We won't remember. They won't remember us tomorrow. And the reality is we are never to forget. We're always to be reminded. So as often as we drink this cup, we do it in remembrance of him. So that whether we're eating the bread or we're drinking this cup, we are making the proclamation of Christ's death until he comes. So the last two things in verse 26. And the first thing he says of the last two things is this, that it is an announcement. Every time we come, it's like our credo baptism, a baptism with confession of faith. We ask, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for your sins and rose for your justification? And the answer is an affirmation. We baptize people upon a confession, a credo, that they do believe something, that there's a content to our faith. We're not just baptizing them to have them join a club. We're baptizing them because of their faith in Christ, that they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come together for this, it is a proclamation of our faith that we believe that Christ died for our sins, that the Lord died. It's an announcement that Christ died for sins and died for sinners. And it's a proclamation that he didn't just die. And it's not the end of the story, but it's a proclamation of hope. And the proclamation of hope is that we believe that Christ will come. That same Christ that left on that Mount of Olives, that left in the presence of 125 disciples on that day that he ascended. And when the angel said, why do you stand here, men of Galilee, gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus will come again in the same fashion. He's coming again. And he's coming back physically, just like he rose from the dead. And every eye will see him and behold him when he comes. And when he comes, what's he coming for? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says he's coming to be glorified and to be marveled at by those who believe upon him. So it's a proclamation that we know that he didn't just die, but we also believe that he lives and he's coming again. And it's in anticipation of the great marriage feast that we will celebrate when Christ comes again, that we will sit down and he says, and I will serve it to you myself in the kingdom, that I can't eat, drink of the fruit of the vine again until it comes into the kingdom of God. So when we eat this, it's a strong announcement that we not only believe in his death, but we believe in his resurrection, and we believe in his physical bodily return. Christ is coming again, and we will celebrate, and we will honor him. So every time we take, it's in anticipation. The Lord has promised that he will come back, and the Lord has promised that he will take us, that this isn't the end of it, that when we have a funeral on Wednesday, that's not the end of it all, but there's a day of resurrection and a day of announcement when the last trumpet will blow and every eye will see and those that have died in Christ will rise and we will all be gathered together in the air for a meeting with him and we will glorify him on that wonderful, glorious day. And the reason it announces there is because he isn't here physically. This is not his physical blood and his physical body. But they are reminders that Christ died. And Christ's presence is here in this fellowship meal because we all are invested in this. That we have a part in this. That Christ, when he died for me. So when we take this, we're saying, I am one with Christ. I have participated with Christ. That I have joined myself by faith to him. That I belong to him. That this is part of my meal. I am, like I said, I'm vested in this. I'm not just an observer. I have come to join in. And I belong to the fellowship of those who believe upon Christ. This morning, how about you? We couldn't get more clear about what the gospel is. And that's what we've been trying to proclaim. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, that's what we still try to proclaim. We try to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that men and women and boys and girls will believe and receive Christ as their Savior. How about you? Are you just watching, sitting back idly? Or have you put your faith upon Christ? To be vested in him, to be joined in him, to be benefited by what Christ is offering to you and what Christ has done. We're going to stand for a hymn of invitation. And the hymn of invitation is, come. Why delay? Why wait? Come. Come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do will be saved. Let's stand. Thank you.